We're in the area of the mutual responsibility in our last session. Husband is to love, appeal to the will, Ephesians 5:25. We know the fact that the command is not made to the woman based on the fact that a love extended begets response, 1 John 5:19, and now the command to the woman, Ephesians 4, verse 22, says, wives, and then you may omit in this text the word submit because it is not in the Greek, taken from the fact that in verse 21 it says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, wives, to your own husbands. And of course the word to be supplied would be submit, certainly because it comes into the context, verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So notice the one-word summary of the wife's responsibility is expressed in the word submit. First of all, the word submit is translation of the Greek word hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. And the first thing to remember about the word is it is a Greek military term. And it means for a group to arrange themselves in order under a leader. And of course that implies two things, that there is a legitimate leader, number one, and second, that he has an arrangement or a plan or a way for doing, a way of doing things. And so the word is translated submit in our King James Version. Now, I think the best way, when you look at this, hupotasso, is to arrange an order under a leader. Basically, another word in English comes across awfully close to that, because if there is a leader and he has an arrangement, and you relate to it in the right way, what are you doing? You are really responding to it. So let's put submit or respond. And then, of course, the minute we say her duties are to respond, we naturally have to say to what or to whom. And that allows us to review with a little diagram. The husband, remember, is to function in three areas. One, love. Two, provision. Back to our little diagram on the Savior. And then third, leadership. And the command given to the wife over here at the right is very simple. To all of this, respond. Or to all of this, submit. And you can see, can you, why it's necessary to get the husband's responsibility before you do the wife. If we study the wife first, submit, you still got to answer to what? Or if you would tell her, the scripture says respond, you still haven't told respond to what or to whom. So you have to begin with the responsibility of a husband first, and the idea is to submit to that love, submit to the provision, submit to the leadership in terms of what God has arranged. Now again, notice in verse 24, very important, the basis of what she is to do. It says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And very important in verse 24 is to notice that the command to submit does not rest on his wisdom. It doesn't rest on his superior ability. It doesn't rest in his tactfulness. As a matter of fact, in verse 24, what quality of the husband does her subjection rest in? What quality must he have? In other words, she's told to subject herself, and what is the personal quality that he has to have that merits that in verse 24? Isn't many, is there? So the idea of submission is not based on anything or any quality of the male. It's based on what? It's based on as the church is subject to Christ. In other words, it's based on divine arrangement, not personal quality of the husband. Verse 22, same thing. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands and run it through the top of the triangle, as unto the Lord. All right, now let's take the category of passages that remain. And what should we put them? We'll just put passages that deal with the same concept, but we need to include them in order to have a complete picture. Colossians 3, verse 18. First of all, in verse 18, the responsibility of the wife is simply reiterated. The one with the husband is also, except there's a little extra note in there that ought to help us out. Verse 18 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So notice, again, this is a responsibility based not on his qualities, but based on the fact that this is appropriate as unto the Lord. And then he begins with the exhortation directed toward the husband. And the husband, again, is to love your wives. But notice he adds a little extra note. Do not be bitter against them. And that is important because Paul says there is a difficulty that can very well enter in to the husband fulfilling his responsibility. And the danger is bitterness. And the word needs a little bit of work because bitterness pretty much gets it. But the idea of the Greek word pikrino, translated bitterness in our translation, pikrino is a word that means to be irritated. And in many contexts, it's to be irritated to the point of being completely exasperated. To be irritated or exasperated. Now, bitterness is close, but really doesn't quite get the idea. So notice the idea is, husbands, love your wives. Don't get exasperated. Now, this points out two things. First of all, is the possibility that in a situation like marriage, which is so close and so intimate, the possibility for irritation rises dramatically. For example, most of us can get along in the context of this group with almost everyone sitting here simply because we're not quite that close. But now suppose we began to live as this group right here. We would be assigned to this building for 1 week. Now that changes the complexion of things a little bit because it suddenly becomes very intimate contact with people over a long period of time, and what is going to happen? There are going to become some very, very definite irritations. Simply because in public, some of the habits that I've got and some of the habits that you've got don't show up. And we could have a circus, probably hearing from various individuals here, some of the little habits that your partner has that would just literally drive someone else crazy. I look at, and again, it's a matter of personal taste, but I see some women who talk a lot, and I can't think of anything in the world that would be closer to hell on earth than have to live with a woman that always talked, you know, that couldn't just be quiet for a while. And now, I meet women and look at it, and they're made that way. It's just, you know, there's no, the catch that stops the mouth going is just missing. And they're nice people, fine. But all I could say is a half an hour, you know, with you is enjoyable and wonderful. But beyond that point, I think these two segments of the body of Christ could just do quite well to function, you know, independently, apart from one another. And then, of course, they're thinking exactly the same thing back. So that in any intimate relationship, the possibility for irritation rises as the association increases in terms of time and intimacy and closeness. So that you can see why in the area of a relationship of marriage, the husband is to express love. And Paul says, I can foresee a barrier that's going to come in here. Something that is going to become very difficult to express it. And that is the idea that irritation, exasperation is bound to come up in an intimate relationship. Now, you may not buy the second point that I'm going to mention, but I take it there's also this in the text. That if he needs to warn the husband not to be irritated with the wife, that Paul has his eyes wide open to the possibility that sometimes women can be very irritating. Downright exasperating. And I think perhaps a woman will admit, yeah, you can get just a little bit, you know, a little bit... Okay, we got the picture. So that, notice the idea is due to the intimacy of the relationship, watch this little irritation factor. Which again points to the fact that in any relationship you're going to have it, but little irritating things have to be bypassed. And the idea is give priority to the expression of love. And notice he's also very realistic. Paul is not saying if you're wonderful believers, you'll never have irritations. You'll never get exasperated with your husband or wife. He doesn't say it. He recognizes that's what's going to happen. It was happening in Colossae. And he says, I recognize the possibility of irritation. It's there. The thing I don't want you to do is don't let the irritation that is very real, that is going to occur, don't let it interfere with the responsibility that you have to express love. And it's very, very common that some of the least little minor irritations can just ruin everything, can't they? Okay? Ever notice how small things can cause irritation? Everything can go just wonderful until, big deal, hair in the sink. And that's it, you know. It's a little thing, but it blows everything. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about, is that idea, that little irritating things in a close relationship. If you hear the cause of many family conflicts and fights, it's unbelievable. Because the causes are really the causes. It's usually some little thing about socks on the floor, hair in the sink, which is just a little irritation that is turning off a whole system. And Paul is very much awake to that in Colossians chapter 3 and notes the fact, don't let that hinder the relationship. Titus 2, second passage, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. Incidentally, in the light of what we've said so far, if you do happen to be single, particularly in the male category, and you have the options, you know, whether to marry or not to, be sure to look these things over. And when you add them up, remember, these do total time. It's not possible to extend this kind of love, to make this provision and this leadership without the expenditure of time. And there is no excuse for not doing that. You can't say, well, the Lord has called me to be a pastor teacher, and due to that fact, since I have to spend all my time in study and teaching the Word in the class every night, due to that, He exempts me from being a husband. We didn't bring that doctrinal concept into the picture, but if you are a pastor teacher, you're exempt from husband relationships or husband responsibilities because you're doing something else that is so good. Well, that's the point that... What? Okay, you got it. Rationalization. That's right. That's right. Very easy to do. And in terms of Christian work, we ought to keep that in mind. It's important that we stress it over and over and over again, the tremendous importance on the part of a believer to have a maximum intake of doctrine of the Word of God. But remember, that Word of God that gives us the doctrinal intake necessary for life also gives us responsibilities. And don't ever get yourself tied up so in, quote, unquote, serving the Lord that your wife forgets your first name. That again is what you sense, rationalizing or compensating by saying I'm doing something nice over here, consequently I have a right to neglect the family, and that's never, never the case. You get a classic example of it, don't you? And we just say it, he's a PK. You've heard that expression, that preacher's kid, which means he's the honest one of the whole bunch. Probably because dad, in the interest of helping other people, forgot that he had a few folks at home that needed a little assistance also. Okay, Titus 2, 4 and 5. Well, let's go back as far as verse 3. To the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. And the important word there is teach. The word for teach is not the normal one. It's the Greek word sophronizo that means to discipline or restore somebody to their senses. It's we have expressions like it. Can you talk some sense into that person's head? And that is the word that he used in verse 4, that you may bring the young women to their senses, or teach them a disciplined way of doing things, to be sober-minded, to love their husbands. Now, there's the closest thing you get to a command on the part of a woman to love her husband. But notice the idea is that loving your husband in this context is a learned thing. It's a practice thing. So when he talks about the responsibility of a woman, he's pointing out the fact that in the area of responding to this, this is a thing to be learned. And this is a practice matter, is the idea. All right? 1 Peter chapter 3. One other thing about the Titus passage, when it says teach them to love their husbands and so forth, notice that proper relationship and marriage is not innate. It doesn't just happen. There has to be effort. And that's why he gives the area, you must teach them, you must learn to do this. So that this type of response, this is not natural, this is not normal in terms of human thinking, this is learned thing, but this is divine arrangement, and therefore always successful. 1 Peter 3. Now, 1 Peter 3 is the first passage we've looked at, or will look at, that comes in the area of a mixed marriage. But it also contains some very, very vital principles in terms of the responsibility of a wife or a woman. Chapter 3, verse 1. First of all, in the context of 1 Peter 3, 1, you've got an order. says, in the same manner, you wives, be in subjection. Same word. Attitude of submission. That's the order. Attitude of submission. Second, he gives some limits to the attitude of submission. Let every, you wives, be in subjection, limitation, to your own husband. So the submissive idea is in relation to your own husband, which is saying that there is a special area of submission that exists in marriage that does not exist in regard to men in general. So the attitude of submission is a marriage attitude, not a male-female attitude, a marriage attitude. Limits to your own husbands that, if any obey not the word, and in this context he is going to give a goal for submission, if any obey not the word, they may also without a word be won by the life of the wife. The goal is his salvation, and this is a mixed marriage. He is not a believer. And the goal is his salvation. Now notice you give a little description of the husband in this relationship. Says that if any obey not the word, if his first class condition means it is the case, King James leaves out the word even, so even if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won. So with the, up here let's put this under the limits. The limits is the own husband, and let's put parentheses, saved or not. The submission area is not limited merely if he happens to be a believer. If he's not a believer, it is still necessary and important. So that they may without a word or conversation be won by the behavior of their wives. So notice the goal is his salvation by her works or by her conduct. Now, we hurried over that in order to get to a very important area, and that is some of the details of what makes a woman or a wife beautiful. And that begins down in chapter 3, verse 2. Several areas. Number one area of beauty is pure life. Verse 2. While they behold your chaste or pure conduct coupled with respect, whose adorning, let's call that inward cosmetics. Inward cosmetics. And with the inward cosmetics, the first thing he gives is what to avoid, and then what to emphasize. First of all, what to avoid. Verse 3. Whose adorning? Adorning is a translation of the Greek word kosmos. They had two opposite words in Greek to indicate order and disorder. We've got them both in English. The opposite of kosmos, that means order, is chaos. And the Greek word is chaos, just like our word chaotic in English. And chaos means disorder. And in verse 3, when he talks about the woman, he says, whose adorning, whose attempts to put things in order. We get our English word from cosmos, cosmetics. And the idea of cosmetics is cosmetics are used in order to bring order out of chaos. So that cosmetics are anti-chaos kits, is the idea. And so the idea is that there is a chaotic condition that exists in appearance. And I got some photographs that I had one of the men in the group take of his wife as she rises in the morning, and then one of her after she got the cosmetics on, and I'm going to put it on the overhead. Okay, who's adorning or cosmetics, the idea of putting things in order? What is there to be avoided, first of all? In the cosmetic area, here's what to avoid. Let it not be that outward adorning, etc., etc. But, verse 4, let it be the hidden man. So what to avoid is this. Avoid emphasis on outward over the inward. Avoid outward over inward. Now, he is not going to say that outward adorning is not legitimate. He's going to say that isn't where the beauty is. The beauty is internal. So, verse 3, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward, and then he lists some of the areas of the outward area. Number one, the braiding of the hair. Number two, wearing of gold. Three, putting on of apparel. Now, on this what to avoid type thing, this little section has been taken by some people to extreme type things. And you have certain people who say, well, look, the Bible is very clear that a woman should not do anything with her hair. And the Bible is also very clear that she's not to wear jewelry. Have you ever been in a context where a woman would not wear jewelry because the Bible forbids it? Now notice that interpretation is absolutely ridiculous. Let's try it that way, verse 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning. And let's take it that he is forbidding any outward cosmetics. So here's what is forbidden. She is not to braid her hair. She is not to wear gold. She is not to put on clothes. I don't think that is what Paul is driving him at. This is not a drive for nudity that he's talking about in verse 3. He's talking about this, outward over inward. And the idea is the extremes of that. In the area of the, I think older King James says plaiting of the hair, later ones say braiding of the hair, you just about have to put that back in its first century context. If you do any reading, Juvenal and some of the earlier historians about the way the Roman women did their hair, it's amusing. One of them makes the remark that women at night would go to bed with terror for fear that their hair would become messed. You also have cases where they would have a little neck arrangement which would keep their head completely free from touching the bed due to the elaborate hairdo. In fact, I jotted down one here. Let me read. This is from Juvenal, Roman historian. He says, quote, "The attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in the quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build up her hair on high. She is as tall as Andromache in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her another person." And then the quote, one writer says, "Women would not even touch their heads, and sleep came with terror." So within the context of what you had in the first century, he is talking about extremes. And he's saying, look, if a woman wants to be beautiful, remember, the answer is not in the latest fashion. The answer, and this doesn't mean to be ragged with hair, the answer is not the most beautiful hairdo. That's fine, that's legitimate. The answer is not jewelry. The answer is not clothing. And again, Paul is not exhorting sloppiness in any sense of the word, but he is simply saying there is something that is beautiful that is inward, and if you simply emphasize the external, then you miss what is really vital and what is important. So, we come to, in the fourth verse, what to emphasize. Verse 4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart," emphasis, inner beauty, "in which is not corruptible in the not corruptible even the ornament of," and then two descriptive sets of jewelry for a woman that make it beautiful. Number one is a meek, and number two, a quiet spirit. Now the interesting thing about the word meek is simply this. There's only one word Christ ever used to describe himself with, and that's this word. In Matthew 11:29, he says, exhorting them to come to him, "For I am meek and lowly in spirit." And therefore, you have a word that is descriptive, the one word that Christ used in Matthew 11:29, to describe himself. So this is the only self-description of Christ. Let's just note that with it. This is the only self-description he ever used. So that the idea, of course, would be for a woman to be Christ-like in the area of meekness. And the idea is considerate. Doesn't mean she's walked over, but she's considerate. And the idea of being gentle. So the real beauty is inner. It is being considerate, being gentle, and then the other ornament of beauty is to be quiet, and it simply means to be silent. Not a continuous, unbroken chatter, but ability to be content, be considerate, to be gentle, and to be quiet. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any exhortation you find in regard to women that is used any more in Scripture on the negative side than the quality of being quiet. even to the extent that Paul, over in Timothy, as we read earlier, he says, I forbid a woman to teach. Again, within the context of the quietness is the appropriate thing, or the learning attitude. Verse 5 gives a... notice, again, verse 4, the triangle. This type of decorum and this type of arrangement is in the sight of God, great Christ. So that the idea is inner beauty that pleases God. So you're back to the same old principle again. The principle of the... almost lost it, haven't we? Principle of the triangle is that her inner beauty pleases God, and as a result of doing that, what is it going to do? It's going to evangelize the husband, so he may be won by the conversation or the life of his wife. All right. Verse 5 gives a pattern. For after this manner, in the old time, the women also who trusted in God, they adorned themselves being in subjection to their own husbands. And then it goes ahead with the area of Sarah. Now, one last word. And the last word is directed toward husbands. Verse 7, in like manner, husbands, dealt well with them according to knowledge. And the first note we ought to make is, doesn't this contradict everything we've always heard? Typical things. Who in the world can understand a woman? And that's a common cop-out, isn't it? I've used it, you've used it. The idea that they are complex, hard to understand, and so forth. If that is the case, then, how will we dwell with them according to knowledge? So the first thing we're going to have to junk is the idea that a woman is all that complicated. And I think when you go back to the basic thing we've been covering, his very point is that they are not. They are responders. And once you get the key of being a responder, you've got the key to the whole situation. Therefore, in like manner, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, which means make a study of her characteristics. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, you can spend a lot of time on what does he mean by weaker vessel. Does he mean weaker physically, weaker intellectually, weaker in what way? And you could argue the point back and forth. I take it he's just in a general context, though there are many exceptions to it. Generally, I think anyone would admit, in the endurance area and so forth, isn't a woman, as a general picture, basically weaker than a man. I know you got some men that are sickly and she can do 10 times the work. I know there is, but I mean the general picture. Isn't the general picture of things is that, usually speaking, if there's a, 10 gallons to be carried, probably the man ought to do it rather than mama carry it up the steps. It's the general picture. So there are exceptions, but he's looking at a general rule as into the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life. And then notice the importance on the part of the man that he does this, that your prayers be not hindered. So God is simply saying, look, if you will not relate rightly on the horizontal level, then my ears are closed to your prayers. Now, finally, and it'll take us about 10 minutes and we can complete it, down in verses 8 and following, we've got six qualities important in any close relationship, particularly in marriage. So let's simply call this six qualities necessary for an intimate relationship. Six qualities important in any close relationship. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, and notice this is set in the context of marriage, husband and wife. Finally, be you all of one mind. The first area of quality in terms of a married relationship, in terms of a close relationship, is harmony of viewpoint. Be of one mind. Harmony of viewpoint. Now, from several angles, that can be hard. Because that can turn out to say we're going to have a harmony of viewpoint, and that can turn out to be one big fight. Because you sit down and say, all right, we're going to have harmony of viewpoint. Now, here's the way I look at it. And if you expound the way you look at it, you know, the fur on the cat's back is just rising. And they're saying, no, here's the way I look at it. You're not right at that point. I'm right at that point. And the more you try to harmonize the viewpoint, the more you find out that you've got contrasting viewpoints. And you say, well, I wonder who's right. And, of course, in a close relationship, it's very difficult to admit that I think you're right at this point and I'm wrong at this point. That's very difficult. How are you going to get harmony of viewpoint? There's only one way that you can get that. And that is if both will agree to harmonize viewpoint with the same framework. And you know what that spells out? That spells out mutual adjustment to the Word. In fact, that's the whole purpose of what we've been doing last night and this morning, is simply this. If I, as a believer and a husband, believe the Word of God, and if a wife, as a wife, believes the Word of God, then we ought to be willing to say this. We are both willing to submit to it, so teach us. And it's simply a matter of obtaining harmony of viewpoint by adjustment to the Word of God. Therefore, one of the continuing things to make a close relationship harmonious is keep on as a group and together the absorbing of the Word of God. It creates harmony. The second thing in verse 8 is having compassion one of another. That's kind of wild. Having compassion one of another simply means to feel together. The word is sympathēs in Greek. We got in English, sympathy, or sympathy. And the sum on the front just means with or together. And this is the idea of to have a feeling together. So it's the idea to feel together. What's the problem with sympathy in expressing to feel together? Sympathy usually means feeling with someone in sorrow. The word actually means feeling together in anything. So this is to feel together joy or sorrow, or joy and sorrow, we ought to put. Practice of learning to feel together, whether it's a feeling of joy or a feeling of sorrow. Next one is love as brethren, and the idea is love as brethren is a family kind of love or relationship. And I think it's really neat, because family love allows for little family fights without the whole thing breaking up. You have brothers and sisters? I don't have any, but I've seen them, and I see some of the most vicious, violent fights at our house between two little brothers. And yet, on the other hand, they end up today as, you know, great buddies. And it's due to the fact that the one has just had a vicious, violent fight. At the same time, there's a family type of love that unifies them together. And Paul transfers that over to relationships. This ought to exist. After all, as believers, we are in the family. The fourth area, as it's rendered in King James, is simple. Be pitiful. And we all qualify on that, don't we? Be pitiful. Compassionate. The idea. Can you see how you deal with an intimate relationship? All these words have to do with an interplay of feelings and emotions on the part of people. Compassion emphasizes the way the other person feels. Family love, the idea of feeling together, stresses this type of thing. And isn't it within those close relationships where what gets ruffled all the time? Little feelings. And so often due to thoughtless type thing. Especially on this second one, feel together. Give example after example. And Betty said last night, the examples I gave imply that, you know, we throw plates and chairs and everything. We don't. I'm just trying to make it colorful. She does. I don't. One incident so stands out. I remember, I forget where we're living, but of the few things in life that really count, one of them is spaghetti and meatballs. Things of real eternal value. At any rate, it shows that how a man can just completely miss, you know, what the scene is due to not feeling, you know, thinking how the other person feels and what's going on. I remember coming home one evening, and Betty has apparently taken all day. What was that stuff you were fixing? Was it spaghetti? I spent a lot of time with it. Opened the can carefully and all that. Anyway, spent a lot of time with it, and was just, I think, getting the spaghetti out of the pot over into the screen, you know, the colander that you rinse it through. Just in the process of doing that, and the phone rang, and it was a friend of mine that said, "Hey, let's go out for supper." And I said, I hadn't thought of what had gone on during the day. And I said, "Fine, this is just spaghetti, we can dump it. And we'll be on over." And I'm going to tell from there on else what happened. But if you've ever tried to get spaghetti out of your hair. Now, what's the situation? It's basically, and I still maintain complete innocence in the situation. Except, something you spent a whole bunch of time with. There's something else, wasn't it, that you didn't tell about? I don't know. I still haven't got clear why you would take all day doing it, but it's putting my... And it's going to happen again, isn't it? At any rate, this was simply overlooking one thing. You know, I'm not going to go ahead if you stop to think for just a moment. Maybe she spent half of the day getting this ready. There's a whole key to it. A little bit of thoughtfulness and feeling together of how would you feel if you had been in the kitchen all day and preparing this and so forth, and then someone says, we can dump it, you know. So these are very important things about a close relationship and things that cause often very violent situations. Okay. Pitiful, the idea of being compassionate. And then last of all, be courteous. And that is adequately translated. It is amazing how that, with the time you have been married, how courtesy will diminish with time. And again, it may be a trivial point, but you always open the door for a girl when you're dating her. But what happens when you get married? Oh, I know some of you are smug, and yes, we still, okay, fine. But you tend to say, well, she can get in for herself, you know. And what's happening? The little courtesy area that was predominant at one time begins to dwindle off, and discourtesy occurs. Even in terminology, you know, it sounds funny to talk about the old lady, but really, you know, how does she feel about that? It makes you sound like a big guy, you know, talking about the old lady, as though you're the great strong male that dominates everything and this is the old lady. But really, how courteous is it? And what does the other person really think when that type of thing occurs? And this is the sense of, all this demands sensitivity, doesn't it, toward another person. All right, the last thing, and probably the most telling thing in terms of a marriage context in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Railing is the important word. The word for railing in Greek is a word that is used of verbal abuse. So do not exchange, little preposition of exchange in there, onti. Do not exchange verbal abuse for verbal abuse. That really fits, doesn't it? Do not exchange verbal abuse for verbal abuse. And that so often happens. It begins with a little remark about your mother. And you log it up here. And then I you're one down to me. And I'm going to exchange back with a little cutting so it'll even the score. Now we're one to one. Only you just did it a little bit too much. And the other person says, oh, you're a little bit ahead of me again. And here we go. You pile it up and you keep a mental bank of little verbal jabs and little... And really, if you're married long enough, you know just exactly what to say, don't you? When you want to inflict a little bit of pain on the other person, you know just exactly where to hit it, just exactly what to do. And I'm not going to get any experiences on that, but you've got your own little dictionary, don't you? Don't you know how to make your wife quit mad real quick? Just and nothing, just start a conversation and begin to drop these little things that you know are absolutely going to make her come apart. And we often reserve this as ammunition. So that, look, if you don't keep in line, I'm going to begin to drop these little things, and, you know, so, because I know it makes you feel bad, and I'm going to begin to inflict these little nasty blows on you along the line. And his point is simply this. Don't, when there's a verbal abuse, don't exchange it with a verbal abuse. Hit them. Okay. Okay, back now, and this is our last comment. I think it better be. Not exchanging evil for evil or verbal abuse for more verbal abuse, but on the contrary, there ought to be an exchange, and the exchange ought to be blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. So what is he talking about? He's talking about coming back to the very same thing that we had in Ephesians 5. And what's Ephesians 5? Love is realistic, it's sacrificial, and it is purposeful. If purposeful love is present, what purpose is there in returning verbal abuse for verbal abuse, other than our own emotional satisfaction we might get from it? The real area is if we are purposeful in terms of desiring the person to grow in grace, then the exchange that is going to exist is in terms of desiring blessing rather than the other things. All right, that at least in summary covers the area in regard to marriage. I have tried to give enough illustration to make it clear what we're talking about, and yet at the same time, I've tried to hold back on some of it, feeling this way, that if you get the material, you're a believer. Now, think about it. Go over it. Relate to it. As a man, relate to your responsibility. And again, in these given things, remember, they all take time. As a husband, recognizing our responsibility, we exercise headship. Do we always do it right? No. Lots of times you absolutely blow the case wide open. If you're a woman, recognize it's going to happen. I could try to tell the kids is, I'm not going to say, Greg and David, that I'm always right, because I am not always right. And when I'm wrong, I don't care if you point it out. But by George, you're not going to disobey. And that is the important area, is that there's a function given by God, and though we are all very, very sinful. And really, that's, you know, people have problems in marriage, and I have not yet seen any that wasn't just about 100% on one side and 100% on the other side. And that's where all the little scraps come from. We begin to recognize with it, we all have the same problem, you know. We all have the same nature. And we're all sinners, male, female, or anything else. And yet it's relating to the grace of God through the top of the triangle that we can really be successful and grow in the area of this. Father, we're thankful today for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the instruction that it gives us. We pray that we might be sensitive to the feelings of those around which we live. May we resist all the temptations to the human reactions of spite and abuse and punishment and all of this sort of thing, and recognize that the only thing of value for any of us sitting here is to relate to the plan and the purpose of God. And may we recognize that we are here to aid one another, and we have a particular opportunity to aid those with whom we live in terms of our conduct, in terms of encouraging them and making possible the full application of the Word of God in their lives. And grant that we might grow in this area, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.